What a joy it is to be back here at First St. Paul's. It kind of feels like home for me. My sister, Deaconess Brenna Nunes, served here for years, and we were really engaged in the congregation then. In fact, I texted with her this morning, and she sends greetings to you, and she's just delighted to hear of the robust dynamism that continues here at First St. Paul. Thank you so much for your leadership also, Pastor Johnson. You should know that your pastor not only leads you incredibly well, but he also leads in this region, in this Chicago region, leads Lutherans in this region. And I want to thank you also for your friendship, not only for your leadership, but for your friendship and for teaching me how to work a microphone. I think it's on now. Very good. But what a joy it is to be back among friends, and it really does feel like family. Thank you so much for the welcome this morning. God's word in Philippians says to us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation, not someone else's salvation. Focus on your own salvation. And when Soren Kierkegaard, that 19th century Danish philosopher and curmudgeon, grabbed a hold of this text grabbed a hold of his heart. And he actually wrote a very famous book called Fear and Trembling. And in that book, Kierkegaard points out that many people and many preachers and many churches promise that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, that somehow that represents the end of your anguish and your distress. And Kierkegaard said it's the exact opposite. That when you come to faith in Christ, what happens is that's the beginning of a life of existential anguish. You begin to see the world differently. You begin to see justice and injustice and the horrors that humans suffer from in new and different ways. You begin to look within your own being and see there the many failures and the disconnections and the internal anguish that grips you. Kierkegaard says that when you come to faith in Christ, you begin to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And he calls this the paradox of existence. Now, I know this is some heady stuff, but I've always thought of First St. Paul as a thinking congregation full of very thoughtful people, people with thoughtful hearts. So let's just see if we can just work with this a little bit. What does this mean, this paradox of existence? What are we getting at here? I think what this means, and I think this is what Paul had in mind, is that truth in life is most often discovered through paradoxes. Luther knew that. Luther says that the Christian is both saint and sinner. Simul justus et peccator. Luther says that this Jesus Christ is both God and man. Exactly. And in fact, it's the humanity of Christ that's actually more difficult for us to try to figure out than the divinity. Luther insisted that on this table we have bread and wine and we have body and blood. In the paradox comes the truth. And truth is most often found in paradox. Now here's the trick question. Lutherans, of course, believe that we are saved by grace, through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So why does this text then say, work out your salvation? Your own salvation. I think it's because of another paradox. As we work out our salvation, we learn that it is God who is at work in us, Who is the worker? Both God and us. Truth in paradox. And since my friend Professor Rogner is here, I've brought a little poetic piece that highlights truth in paradox by Ursula Le Guin. She writes this: only in silence, the word. Only in dark, the light. Only in dying, life. Bright, the hawk's flight against the empty sky. Truth found in the paradox of existence and in the paradox of our own selves. So I conclude with a story. 7 years ago, it was a long day, Jean Spabakken. I was at work at Lutheran World Relief in Washington, D.C. And it was one of those days where, have you ever been in a kind of day full of meetings after meetings after meetings after meetings that just grind you up and wear you out? People who love meetings are touched by many angels. And so I was in a day like that. And to be candid, I was in an excessively grumpy mood. At the end of the day, the next thing that occurred was a plane trip that I had to catch from D.C. Reagan Airport to someplace 4 hours away. And I got on the plane as a consolation prize. I got bumped up to first class, you know, but that's actually just really an indictment of how many hours I spend in the air. And so I got put up in those big seats up front. And before I could get my Bose noise-canceling headphones on, Mr. Happy Guy gets on the plane beside me. You know this guy, with more teeth than face. And he is just so happy. And he gets on and he saddles up beside me and he says, "How you doing?" And I said, "Not so good. How are you doing?" He said, "I'm too blessed to be stressed." I said, "Great, one of these guys." Right? Super Christian. And here I am, struggling with faith and life that day. And so he asked me, "What kind of work do you do?" And I think quickly, and I was working at Lutheran World Relief then, which does amazing humanitarian work around the world. So I said, "I'm a humanitarian worker. What kind of work do you do?" And just then the flight attendant interrupted us. And she offered Mr. Happy Guy a drink, and he took a vodka and tonic, which means now he's lubricated. She asked me if I wanted anything to drink, so in self-defense, I was like, "WWJD, what would Jesus drink?" Red wine, of course. He's the one who turns water into wine. So I ordered one of those in self-defense to Mr. Happy Guy. I resumed the questioning, "What kind of work do you do, Mr. Happy Guy?" He says, "I can't tell you. It's top secret." And in D.C. it could be, you know, NSA, FBI, CIA, any of those organizations. He says, "I can't tell you what I do." And he begins to look around kind of sneakily, furtively looking around. And he says finally, he says, "But I can say this." He says, "I can tell you I work with immigrants to the United States of America, many of whom are struggling to acclimate themselves to the American way of life. And so I help them in that process to become accustomed to the United States of America. And I work with a lot of young people, especially, who are, you know, frustrated at feeling like they are left out or not belonging. And I help them to kind of find their way in," he says. "And you know what I've found out, he said, "What I've found out is what really, really helps me in my work and in my job." He says, what I've discovered is that what really helps me to be even better at this job I have, this top secret job I have, is I kind of put myself in the mind and I try to pretend almost as if I'm Jesus," he says. "Have you ever heard of Jesus?" he says to me. I have a PhD in Jesus. What do you mean? Have I heard of Jesus? I said, yes, I've heard of Jesus. Of course I have. He says, well, Jesus is amazing. He says, you really need to get to know him, you know. You seem like you need to get to know him, he says to me. Jesus is someone who loves people no matter where they come from or who they are. Jesus is someone who kind of comes into this human existence and he walks like us and he talks like us as if he's just a regular person. But he loves us in an extraordinary, irregular way. Jesus is the one who doesn't like count people out or put people down, but always lifts people up. That's who this Jesus is. He says, you could use some of this Jesus. He says, you should read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These are some books about Jesus. They're called gospel books. And then he says this to me. He says, if Jesus were sitting here right beside you on this plane, what would Jesus think about you? And just then I heard a rooster crow three times. Because I felt like I had betrayed my faith in Jesus that day. I was being shown up by this too blessed to be stressed happy guy. And I said, I don't know what Jesus would think of me. I mean, I actually said, I'm not so sure what Jesus would think of me. And he looked at me with these penetrating blue eyes and he said, ah, I know what Jesus would think of you. He would say that he loved you and he was proud of your humanitarian work. And I began to really like Mr. Happy Guy. It was incredible because he entered into the paradox of my existence with a word of resolution in the person and the love of Jesus Christ. And so I said, you know, I really want to keep in touch with you. Is there any way I could, you know, get your card? I said to him. He says, no, you can't have my card. I'm top secret. But let me get your card. He took my card, the Reverend Dr. John Nunes. He said, busted. He said, I knew you were one of us, whatever that means. One of us. That was 7 years ago. Mr. Happy Guy told me he'd send me an email. I haven't heard from him to this day. So I began to think, could it be that as the scripture says, we must be careful how we treat outsiders, immigrants, unlikely suspects, people who seem like they're outside of God's grace. Because some of us have entertained angels unaware. Could it be that the truth is found in the paradox? As we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and we engage and meet people who, like Mr. Happy Guy to me, I didn't really like him at first. That guy becomes God's agent in our lives. Could it be that God is working out the salvation of many people in this community and in this city through you at First St. Paul? Could it be that God is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for God's good pleasure in our world. In the name of Jesus, amen.